Well, let me encourage you, please, to have your Bible open in Matthew chapter 26 as we continue to make our way through this very long chapter, which is going to take us through some really important episodes in the life of the Lord Jesus as he now approaches his ultimate purpose for coming into this world. It's the middle of the week at the end of which Jesus will die. He'll be crucified. And at the moment, he's spending time with his disciples. And so we're going to consider this passage from verse 6 to 13. We covered the opening five verses last Sunday morning. And I've given this message this very simple title, Holding Nothing Back for Christ. Well, it's Wednesday. It's in 2 days' time will be Friday, and that, says Jesus in verse 2, will be the day when he'll be delivered up to be crucified. The religious leaders who are plotting to kill Jesus have agreed that they must wait until after the weekend of Passover celebrations, or else they'll likely have a riot on their hands. That was verse 5. But as we'll see, Jesus will be proved correct. Of course he will. As God's perfect timetable unfolds. And at this point, Matthew recalls an event which actually had taken place several days earlier. It happened on the evening before Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. You'll notice that Matthew at verse 6 does not say that day or the next day when Jesus was in Bethany. He simply says, when Jesus was in Bethany. And Mark does something very similar in chapter 14 of his gospel, when at exactly the same point in his narrative, he also takes us back to the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. And Mark uses these words to introduce it, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. It's John, however, in his gospel at chapter 12, that he tells us that this event actually occurred 6 days before the Passover, the evening before Jesus rode into Jerusalem. Unlike Matthew and Mark, John does not tell us that it took place in the home of Simon the leper. He just makes it clear when it took place. John tells us they came to Bethany, then reminds us that this is the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and then says, there they made him a supper. John does not tell us precisely where there is. Matthew or Mark do. They're in Simon's home. John also provides some other details which Matthew or Mark choose not to include. John tells us that Martha served the supper, that Lazarus was one of those sitting at the table, and that the woman who brought this expensive perfume was Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. And John, along with Mark, let us know what the actual value of this perfume was. They tell us it's worth around 300 denarii. That's an entire year's wages for an average labourer. That really is one expensive bottle of perfume. What would that be today? £30,000? And what Mary does with it, and what Jesus says about it, is very significant. Matthew and Mark recall this comment that Jesus had made about how this expensive perfume anticipates his burial. Both recognize the significance of that, given that Jesus has just spoken about his impending death. And so both of them choose to mention this event here. Luke doesn't mention it at all. And so what we have, as is often the case in the gospel record, is not any contradiction at all across the accounts of Matthew and Mark and John. You just have to spend a little bit of time cross-referencing between them, and very soon it all makes sense and it all falls into place. And this is the great thing about God's word. This is also why we have to be prepared to do a little bit of legwork in the word of God and take some time to dig into it and to look into it. And how blessed we are when we begin to take on board the whole counsel of God. Something that probably does need to be said, because perhaps some of the things I've said and the things that we've read kind of spark into your mind, for some of you, other events that you'll think, that sounds a bit familiar. This event must not be confused with two other completely separate events, which are only actually found in Luke's gospel. In Luke chapter 7, there was one other occasion earlier in Christ's ministry when something quite similar did take place, also in the house, a house belonging to a man called Simon. But he was Simon, a Pharisee. And there, an unnamed and unknown woman wept over Christ's feet, dried his feet with her hair, and then she also anointed his feet with fragrant oil. That occasion is not this one. Then there was the time in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus was in the home of Mary and Martha, and Martha's running around serving while Mary is at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching. And of course, Martha gets really annoyed with Mary, but Jesus says, "Martha, Mary has chosen the better thing." That's not the event that's recorded here either. These are three separate events. And this one here in Matthew 26 is separate to those. So let's have a look at these verses, and what can we learn? See how this earlier event, which Matthew now recalls, adds extra weight to what Jesus has already said at verse 2, that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Well, let's break this little passage down into three parts, and let's first consider verses 6 and 7, and let's see what's going on. It's a leper's home and a woman's devotion. Now, telling us that they're in the home of Simon the leper tells us quite a lot. It tells us that Simon doesn't have leprosy now, because if he did, they'd never be in his house. If Simon had leprosy now, he wouldn't even be living in the village of Bethany. He'd be an outcast. He'd be living outside of the village, because that was the law. He'd probably be living in a company of other lepers on the outskirts of the village. That was the requirement of the Old Testament law, if you had leprosy. If he had leprosy now, there's no way that his home would be full of people, because that would make them all unclean. And that's the last thing they'd want to do at the Feast of Passover. They wouldn't be able to go to the temple. Simon actually is a very common name in New Testament times. There's a number of other Simons recorded in the New Testament. And so this almost certainly is said of him, Simon the leper, to identify and distinguish him from the others. This will be Simon who used to have leprosy. Otherwise, they would never be there. And so that sparks an interesting thought, doesn't it? Was it Jesus that had healed this man on an earlier occasion? We don't know. And so we don't spend too much time in speculation. But it has to be a possibility that this is a man who Jesus had healed of his leprosy. It's certainly a sign of the continuing humility of Jesus that he's ready to go to such a home and ready to be identified with such a man. And if this Simon was healed by Jesus, what a wonderful picture this is of the wholeness and the cleansing that Jesus came into this world to impart to broken, hurting people. If this man Simon was healed by Christ, here is a man who's received not just physical health, but surely also spiritual life and health from Christ. And what joy and thanksgiving there would be in that man's home. His whole life transformed by God's grace. And of course, the amazing thing for us today is that when we receive the healing power and touch of Christ, not of the body, but of the soul, Christ also comes and dwells with us. He makes his home with us that we might continue to feed on him. And that just prompts a few questions. Is your Christianity simply an affiliation with a certain group of people with whom you associate more than others? Is your Christianity just about being in agreement with a particular set of truths or moral principles and conforming to certain types of behavior? The Lord Jesus wants your Christianity to be all about your relationship with him, whose healing power and grace you have received, and in whose loving presence you now daily live. That's what Christ wants for you. I'm convinced that's how it was for those who gathered in Simon's house that evening, even though there was still so much more for them to learn and understand. And this remains at the heart of gospel living today, that Christ has come and made his home in us. We don't know why Matthew chooses not to name Mary in the way that John does, and why he chooses to simply say, a woman came to him. But here she comes. This expensive perfume is in this alabaster bottle, possibly the most valuable thing that Mary had in her possession. Alabaster is a soft stone. It's easy to carve. You can even actually turn it on a lathe like wood and work it that way. And it can also be hollowed out. It's so soft. You can hollow it out to make bottles and jars. And a good craftsman can get it so thin that it becomes translucent if you hold it up to the light or put a light inside it. Out of curiosity, I had a look on YouTube, and you can find Middle Eastern craftsmen today still working alabaster and using hand tools to make jars and bottles out of alabaster stone. It's fascinating to watch them. And they were ideal for storing perishable goods and things like perfumes. And as I've already mentioned, other gospel writers let us know that this particular bottle that Mary had was worth a whole year's wages. Now, for Mary to have such a thing, they clearly were not a family who lived in poverty. But the Bible is silent on their worldly affairs. After all, such things are not really that important in God's kingdom, are they? Having said that, though, it's interesting, in the New Testament, whenever a person's wealth is specifically mentioned, it's often shown to be a hindrance rather than a blessing. Like Zacchaeus, like the rich young ruler, or like the people paying large sums of money for the temple tax, when in reality, they'd held back for themselves far more than they needed compared to that widow who'd given just two little mites. That's like two halfpennies. Some of you don't even remember what they are. But she'd given all she had. She'd given everything. Mary brings this very expensive bottle of perfume. Now, it wasn't unusual to offer your guests the means to wash and refresh themselves before a meal. They walked everywhere, the roads were dusty. If you were wealthy, you'd have a servant who did it for them. Such refreshment might include the provision of some spices to make you smell nice, but not usually ones which cost a whole year's salary. Now, precisely what Mary's motives were and what she may have understood in doing this, we'll consider a bit more when we get to verses 10 to 13 and when we listen to what Jesus says about her. But I think at this point we must acknowledge this much at least. This was a deep and heartfelt act of worship by Mary for the man who she knew was her Saviour. What can I do? What do I possess with which I may honour Christ and show to him just how much I love him? So Mary says, I know. I'll go and get the most expensive thing that I have in the house and I'll give him that. And I'll use it all, and I'll hold nothing back. Isn't that actually the heart of true Christian worship and service? Isn't that really the heart of what it means to know and love and follow Christ? And simply because of who Jesus is and what he's done for me, I'm ready to go to any length at all in order that I may honour him. Isn't that at the heart of being a Christian believer? Does that ring a bell with you? Does Christ mean that to you? Whatever it takes, that I might honour him and demonstrate my love for him. Now, we might assume that Mary's been in possession of this perfume for some time. Or maybe she'd only recently gone out and bought it specifically because she understood what was about to happen. But what's to be gained by this? What's in this for Mary? Well, on the face of it, nothing at all. And there doesn't need to be. It's simply an outpouring of love and worship and adoration because this is Jesus. And that's enough. But the disciples of Jesus take the view that maybe many of us in the same circumstances would also have taken had we been there. Mary, what on earth is the point of that? And more to the point, what a waste. And so we move from Mary to the other disciples in verses 8 and 9, disciples who still fail to grasp the full worth of Christ. The disciples are indignant over what Mary has done. Now, let's just kind of use real language here. What were they thinking? I think they were thinking like this. What on earth? Stupid, ridiculous woman. I think that's what the word indignant implies. That's how they thought. They just looked at what she'd done. What a ridiculous thing to do. What a waste. And notice how the disciples try to pour scorn on Mary's actions by suggesting that some noble-sounding alternative that the perfume could have been used for should have been employed instead. To simply abandon that thing to Christ. How ridiculous. How ludicrous compared to the practical things you could have done with it. Now, suppose on the face of it, the response of the disciples is not particularly unreasonable. in suggesting that a great deal of human misery could have been relieved if they'd sold the perfume instead and used the proceeds to help the poor. Well, that's no bad thing in itself. But there's a serious problem in the way the disciples are thinking and in the way that they have assessed what Mary did. And in our New King James Version and in others, that the problem in their thinking is revealed in just three words at the end of verse 8. Why this waste? Mary, in pouring that oil on Jesus, you have wasted it. You could have done better than to give it to Jesus. Ouch. Do you see the problem? You could have done better than give it to Jesus. There's the issue. There's the problem in their thinking. Is that not sometimes our problem? Is that not sometimes my problem? I can do better with that thing. I can achieve better results. I can use my time this way. I can use my money that way. I can exercise my resources here. I can use my energy to do this thing. Now, we're not saying that we abandon all duties and responsibilities that we have. But are we sometimes inclined to give to the Lord only the bare minimum? Are we sometimes inclined only to give to Christ what's left over after I've done all the things that I want to do with it first, whatever that thing is? Are we prone to allowing many other things to take priority over the outworking of our love and devotion to Christ? Why would I consider all the Lord's day to be his day when I could use it, well, I could use it to revise for my exams and do my homework so I get better results. I could use it to go to the match this afternoon. Why would I reschedule my week just so that I can be at the prayer meeting on Wednesday? Why would I use a precious week of annual leave to help out with some gospel work when I can go on holiday? Let me say, we have very evidently been blessed at Belvedere over the years with members who do not think and reason like that. And we've been very blessed for it. But it's a danger we can all fall into, thinking that compared to the alternatives, devoting that thing to Jesus would just be a waste. But within Mary's heart, surely, is this one thought: nothing is too great that I would not give it to Jesus. Nothing is so important that he does not get first call on it and all of it. Surely that must be within Mary's heart as she brings what is probably easily the most expensive thing she owns, and she will use it all on Christ. The American pastor and preacher Ligon Duncan makes this helpful observation on this point. He said this: the disciples' concern for the poor was not sufficiently anchored in their apprehension of Christ's love for them and in their love for Christ, or they never would have spoken in this way. How could you possibly waste anything on the Lord Jesus Christ? You'll never waste anything on Christ. Your time, your strength, your life. It will never be wasted on the Lord Jesus. And Mary understood that in a way that the disciples had yet to grasp. And it's a beautiful thing to see her pour out her heart and her light, even as she pours out this flask of perfume. No gift is too great in response to such a love as his. You'll never outgive his love for you. Jesus was worth it. So she worshipped him with what was perhaps the most valuable thing that her family owned. The disciples are shocked, but God is pleased, and Jesus is pleased. Holding nothing back for Christ. That's Mary's heart. That's the heart of every true believer. That's what sent thousands through the port of Liverpool, never to return, that they might share Christ around the world. Nothing too great to give to Christ. Some men went out with wives and children and came home widowed and childless. Nothing too great to give for Christ. Holding nothing back for Christ. And just so that we know we've got this right, and we've not got wonky thinking on this, in verses 10 to 13, thirdly, Jesus affirms Mary's act of worship. Because that's what this is. No sooner have the disciples spoken of their indignant disagreement with Mary's action, Jesus speaks up. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. Ooh, let's put them in their place. Maybe it puts me in my place. You have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. The needs of the poor will always be with you, says Jesus, and you have the rest of your lives to meet those needs. And actually, compared to that, even this expensive flask of oil is just a drop in the ocean, isn't it? And compared to the resources that God can provide, this flask of oil is a drop in the ocean. But surely more than that, Mary has actually understood the many warnings that Jesus has given about his approaching suffering and death. And this is her opportunity to express her love and her gratitude and her worship to Jesus while he's still here. Now, this is the kind of thing such oil is normally used for. But Mary recognizes there's no one that comes close to being worthy of such an outpouring of love as this Jesus. And it would seem that Mary is worshipping the one who she knows will soon be in the grave, from what Jesus says, being the one who will lay down his life for his people. This is the same Mary, as we remembered earlier, who on a previous occasion set aside all of her duties in the kitchen, much to Martha's dismay, so that she could just sit at the feet of Christ and drink in every single word. And it would seem that that is exactly what she had done. And she had heard what others had missed. And she'd got it. The food and the serving were a secondary thing. They could be allowed to wait, as Martha learned as Jesus rebuked her. Mary had obviously listened very well. And it's an act of love. It was an act of honor for her Savior and Lord. This is no time for restraint. Jesus is about to give everything for me. And she's pouring out her love, her heart of compassion, her devotion. She's honoring the one who's going to die and rise again for her salvation. And in doing so, bear away her sins. We've much to learn from this godly lady's example. And so significant is it that here we are, 2,000 years later, considering her this morning, just as Jesus said would be the case at verse 13. Christ is worthy of all that I have. Like the apostle, she counts all things as loss for the excellence of knowing Christ. Nothing dedicated to him, nothing used in his service will ever be wasted. Only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Holding nothing back for him. May that be our life and testimony by his grace.